And Paul wrote to his friends at Corinth, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia, for we were utterly, unbearably crushed, so much so that we despaired of life itself, while we believed that we had received a sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not upon ourselves, but upon our God who raises the dead. He delivered us from the deadly peril, and he will deliver us. Upon him we have set our hope." Many years ago, when our children were quite small, Melissa was driving our three children somewhere, and they passed a cemetery. And they looked over and saw a casket bedecked in flowers. And one of my sons, in a voice of pure innocence, said to his brothers and sister, "Mark and Clara, if I die young, would you put blue and yellow flowers on my casket?" And of course, his brother and sister assured him they would, and they started talking about how weird the clouds were and how green the trees were, because that's one of the things a child says and doesn't remember. It's one of those things a parent hears and never forgets. Suddenly, Melissa could see in her inner eye that little casket bedecked in small blue and yellow flowers. And suddenly her eyes clouded with tears as she's driving down the road, and she senses just how rich is her life over against what it could have been. She senses the fullness of her existence over against its potential emptiness, and she knew herself to be suffused with grace. Suffused with grace. Suffused comes from the word suffundere in the Latin, which means to pour beneath. But in its modern usage, it means to fill the air. To fill the air with dust or with moisture or with grace. To fill your life suffused with grace means that you know every breath you breathe is an expression of God's grace, and you sense your life is so rich and so full. Paul, writing to his friends at Corinth, wants to share an experience of where he felt suffused with grace. He said, "I want you not to be ignorant of this event. We were so utterly, completely broken by this moment. We were sure it was the end. We thought we had received a sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not upon ourselves, but upon the power of God who delivered us from this peril and will deliver us, and upon him we have set our hope." We don't know what the event was, whether it was the time he was shipwrecked or stoned or snake bit or scourged. We have no idea, but we know there was some event that was so terrible, even the ever confident, ever hopeful Paul utterly despaired of life. He was sure the end had come. And then out of nowhere, unexpectedly, God's grace delivers him to a new chapter of life, and he realizes he has experienced second chance grace. Second chance grace. Not for the first time. Hidden in these pages of Corinthians 1 and 2 is a struggle between Paul and this church, which he founded, which he nourished in its infancy and then left, only to see them turn to other voices, other leaders who didn't share Paul's values or perspective. He paid them what he called a painful visit, but the confrontation didn't go well, and he left devastated and disappointed. Sometime later, he wrote them what he called a severe letter, And he sent it by his friend Titus, and he was so anxious as to how they would receive this letter, he cut short a trip to Ephesus and tried to intercept Titus on the way back and found him in Macedonia, only to hear Titus say, "Good news! The church has turned back to you as its guide and leader." Good news! The church embraces your values and perspective. You are their spiritual father again. And he writes them in joy, knowing he's going to have the second chance to be their mentor, and says, "We are the aroma of Christ, the fragrance from life to life." Paul did not expect this reconciliation. He hoped for it, but he did not think it would happen, and yet it did, and he relished second chance grace. His life felt suffused with grace. How many of us have felt that second chance grace? A friendship has been betrayed. A relationship has been broken. A job opportunity has been lost. An investment has turned out poorly. Some tragedy has beset us and we fall into a darkness. Some loss rips our life apart and we are sure we will never experience light again. And then over time, a new relationship blossoms. A new friendship comes. An old estrangement is bridged. A new job opportunity allows us to use our gifts. And over against all expectation, we feel ourselves the recipient of second chance grace. I have known parent-child relationships that were a battleground. The values clashed. The perspectives differed. Their love, though real, was tense, and their environment in their home was one of hostility. And that tension prevailed for a time until some event, some revelation, perhaps even some tragedy, some realization hit one or the other, and suddenly a new relationship was forged. And where there was estrangement, now there is friendship and understanding. A second chance grace. Jesus told a story like that. He called it the prodigal son. I have known marriages that were a battleground. People who loved each other clashed or took each other so for granted that their love waned. They began to reach a point where they realized they were about to lose something precious. They opened themselves to God, and God's grace gave them the ability to come together and to mold their lives into one. A second chance. Or maybe not. Maybe the love died, the marriage ended. Some marriages need to die. And then when they thought no one could ever love them again, God blessed them with someone who gave them the encouragement and the understanding and the affirmation for which they had always sought. And suddenly they experienced what they couldn't believe. Second chance grace. A new relationship of love. Grace does not eliminate the pain of the past. Grace does not wash away the scars from other tragedies. But if an experience of life is lived in conversation with God, even those events that are not good, we come to realize they are meaningful. Meaningful. Our highs and our lows, when lived in conversation with God, are all meaningful. I was mentored, tutored, gained my doctorate under the tutelage of the famed theologian Frank Tupper. As Frank was losing his wife to cancer and then dealing with that loss. And one day I heard somebody ask him, Frank, how can you believe having lost your wife? And he gave the most honest explanation I've ever heard a theologian say. There are days when I'm not sure I believe anything. And yet, I know I have experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. So how can I not believe? Grace for him didn't come in the healing of his beloved wife. It came in the strength of God to sustain him in the wake of that loss. We who have experienced God's powerful grace, how can we not believe and serve? One of my children one time, they were little, said, Daddy, when the Bible talks about God talking to us, does God talk to us kind of like you would talk to me? I said, son, maybe in a few cases, but not usually, I don't think. I think when God talks to us, we feel an intense inner conviction. What do you mean, Daddy? I said, well, when I was in college in the summers, one of the ways I made money was I worked on an assembly line making water heaters. And oftentimes, to earn extra money, I would do a double shift. I'd get off about 3 in the morning. And one morning in the deserted Montgomery streets, about 3 in the morning, I'm going through and I came to a stoplight and it turned green and I suddenly felt this intense conviction. Don't move. I waited momentarily and up over the hill came a truck barreling at a violent speed. Had I answered the summons of the light, I would have been obliterated. And I knew I had experienced second chance grace. I felt the voice of God, don't move, as a deep inner conviction. I don't believe John Newton, as he's piloting that slave ship to England, heard God saying audibly, John, you're doing wrong. But as he's piloting that ship, reading a sermon from John Wesley, he felt an intense inner conviction. John, you're doing wrong. And he opened himself up to the redemptive grace of Christ. And in doing so, he turned that slave ship around and took those people back to their home. Because having received God's grace, how could he not give it to others? And he went on to pen that song that we've heard this morning and we'll sing together, Amazing Grace. Because that was his testimony. Sometimes it's not the hardened slave owner or the persecutor of the church who most need God's grace. Sometimes it is the hardened righteous. The hardened righteous. Jesus told a story about that too. Into the temple comes a man, Chamber of Commerce approved, dripping with all kinds of civic credentials, wearing all kinds of religious pins. His piety is unquestioned. His faith is pristine. And he comes into the temple and he prays like it. God, thank you for making me so good. Thank you for blessing me with such righteousness. I am so glad I'm not like that tax collector who's a toady and a thief and a Roman collaborator. Thank you for making me so much better than he is. But the tax collector, weighed down by guilt and shame, just simply mutters a simple prayer. My God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What does Jesus say? Only one man received grace that day. Not the man who didn't think he needed it, but the man who knew he did. One man thought grace was his right. The other man knew grace was his gift. How many of us are hardened to God's grace because of our religiosity? We do all kinds of pious exercises, but those things do not make us good. Those things don't earn us God's acceptance. There comes a time we have to look back at ourselves as we really are and see we don't always see things clearly. We don't always see ourselves clearly. But every single one of us at times needs to stop and pray the prayer of that tax collector. My God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I stand in need of your grace. I stand in need of your grace. Kathleen Norris wrote a book about her spiritual journey. A journey like many people. She was religious as a child, went off to college, kind of strayed from the faith, became an adult, abandoned church altogether, and then came back to Christ and back to church. And she's giving her testimony one day, and a woman comes up to her afterward and said, "How can you find such comfort in a religion that has done so much harm?" And Kathleen Norris gave this answer. Comfort? It wasn't comfort that I sought. It wasn't comfort that I received. I was looking for a real power to save my life. I was looking for a real power to save my marriage. I was looking for the power of redemption. And I found it. And so she titled her spiritual autobiography, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, which defines the pilgrimage of all of us. Every single Sunday, you and I pray these words. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Which means every Sunday we acknowledge that we're in the process of being graced by God. And every Sunday we're in the process of gracing others. Our lives are meant to be a process of receiving grace and gracing others. God's mercies are fresh every morning. But those mercies are only received by the repentant, by those who truly repent. To understand that our lives are process of receiving grace and living in such a way as to grace others is to understand that we're fulfilling the mission of Jesus Christ. That's a good thought to keep in your heads as you enter this Thanksgiving season. May we pray together. God of grace, may your light pierce us in our false self-righteousness. May it pierce our assumed sanctity. Open our eyes to what we really are. All of us are sinners, loved by you. And as we receive your love, may we share it through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Even as the